the psalm, Macy's saying, is an appropriate thing. Trust is an interesting thing, isn't it? I mean, I'll trust you, but only if I know I can trust you. Right? And I'll trust in something, but only if I know I can trust it. I'll have the opportunity on Tuesday to go to Cedar Point, and I'll be putting my trust in people who don't, in some cases, don't speak the English language very well, buckling me into a ride that's going to go 100 miles an hour. And I'll tell you what I do every single time. After they buckle it and give the thumbs up, I'm checking the buckle. I'm going to make sure I check it as well. I want to know. And trust is an interesting thing. We say we trust, but usually our trust is kind of based on our own personal knowledge. But we don't always get to have it that way, do we? Who do you trust for what's next? Today we're going to look at that. I want to invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, John chapter 16. How great would it be to know the future? I don't think it'd be that great. I was thinking back over the last 20 years and thinking about if I had known 20 years ago what the future would bring, how would I feel about that? Probably the answer would be, well, I guess I could kind of be, there'd be areas I'd be excited about and areas I wouldn't be so excited about. There'd be things I'd be like, oh, I'm glad that's going to happen. I can't wait for that. And there'd be things like, I don't know if I want that to happen. I'm not looking forward to that. But knowing the future is really what we all tend to be about a little bit. We want to know the future. The world has been about this. You know, you think about horoscopes, palm readers, you know, popular science. You know, go back into the 70s and 80s. Once you read about what we are supposed to be driving right now. We are supposed to be in the air. I am unhappy I don't have my flying car yet. As popular science said, I'd be driving a flying car. But as an adult with kids who are about to drive, I'm glad they're not going to be driving flying cars. Can you imagine teenagers flying cars all over the... Oh man, it would not be good. I'm glad the Lord did not let the future that popular science said was supposed to happen. But what would it be like to know what your future looks like? Your kids, your cars, your careers, your care, your house, your health, your happiness... Money, marriage, mental stability, retirement, reality, Republicans ruling. What would it be like to know what's going to happen in the future? The big question is, would it actually make anything better to know the future? The future is what Christ is talking about here in the Gospel of John, as he is talking about with his disciples about the last few things that are going on, and they still aren't understanding what's literally going to happen in a couple of days. Let alone what's going to happen in their lives and what's going to happen concerning Christ. And the passage that we're looking at today is really about the disciples. And it's very true for the disciples. And it's going to be true for us. And we'll, as we'll see, it's a little bit different. But by extension, it is true in our lives as well. And one reason we are able to trust in our Savior is because He does know the future. Not only does He know the future, it is something that He is in control of. And as Christ knew the future for His disciples, and as He knew what was going to be going on, He was able to tell them what was ahead. But when He told them what was ahead, it doesn't come across quite the way that we would like it. You know, maybe it would have been, He would have said, all right, Andrew, this is what's going to happen in your life. John, this is what's going to happen in your life. You're going to live the longest. You're going to actually, and you're going to write like five books of the Bible. John would have been like, I don't want to write five books of the Bible, you know? And he would have, we would think, okay, Christ's going to tell the future. Tell me exactly. But what Christ does is the thing that we need concerning the future as well. And what He does is He prepares and reminds them of what is going to be available to them, of how He has provided. For me, Like I said, I go back and forth. Do I want to know the future? Do I not want to know the future? Maybe a better question is what kind of in general is ahead, and am I gonna have what it takes to get through the future? That's kind of the question sometimes, right? What's the weather going to be like next week? Am I prepared to handle it? What are my kids going to do over the next 20 years? Am I going to be able? How are they going to handle? What are the challenges the church is going to face over the next so many years? And instead of trying to find out the specifics. It probably would be better if I just knew, all right, this is what God is going to prepare you for. This is how God is going to provide. And we could what if the future really badly. We could, you know, as young people, we're like, is this the right person? Is this the right school? Is this the right career? Is this, am I following this exactly? And I believe sometimes we overthink the details and we underthink What has God provided for me, and what am I supposed to do with when that situation arises, and what has He provided in the scenario? Do you not know what's coming next? Well, we kind of have revelation. We know what's coming next on a prophetic basis. But you don't know what's going to happen this week. You don't know what's going to happen this month. You don't know what is going to happen this, we'll go in paramode, in this next school year. But God knows. And Christ has some information for the disciples that I believe connects very much up with what we will go through. In fact, I can almost guarantee this. What Christ talks about, we will in some ways experience in principle. And we're also going to see, and I'm so glad that Christ puts this in there, we're also going to see what exactly Christ has provided to get you through what's next. God has given you everything you need to get through what's next. And while it may be, that doesn't sound like it's going to be great, that's why He doesn't tell us. And it may not be necessarily, it's not as good as heaven. Now to heaven is not as good as heaven. But Christ is going to show us today that He has given us exactly what we need for what is next. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your word. I pray, Lord, that we would trust You. Lord, we don't know what's ahead. We don't know what the next specifics are in our lives. We don't know what's ahead in terms of our life. We don't know what's ahead in terms of what others do. Lord, we're in a world where everybody's saying, what if, what if? We live in a world where everybody's guessing what's going to happen as a result of things that are happening. But Lord, there's only one who knows, and that's You. Lord, not only do You know, but Lord, You know us, and You love us, and You've given us everything we need for life and godliness in our life moving forward. So Lord, I would pray as we look into Your word, and as, Lord, we kind of place ourselves in the room there as You are pouring this challenge and reminder out to Your disciples, Lord, that we would sense the comfort that You are trying to give. And that, Lord, we would be warned properly. But, Lord, we would also be encouraged. And Lord, that we would even be, in many senses, armed for what is ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Christ has been talking about with the disciples. He's been working through this persecution thought process a little bit. We're really at the end. In fact, once you get past John chapter 16, you know, if you are one of those that kind of has the red letter edition, when you start going past John, there's not going to be very much more big chunks. There's going to be Christ's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, where He prays, and that is a loaded chapter, a wonderful, beautiful chapter. You get it. You can see yourself in John chapter 17 as Christ is praying for those He does not yet have that are also going to come to a knowledge of salvation. But really, once we get done with John chapter 16, that's it in terms of the preaching, the specific preaching of Christ. We're now going to get to the end of His time and His interaction with God the Father, His crucifixion, and then His last moments with the disciples. And really, you could say these are Christ's, chapter 16 is Christ's last words to His disciples, in terms of a really teaching, interacting type of thing. You'll sit down. For the last time, I'm going to be able to sit down and talk to you. It's definitely the last time that they're going to have any preparation whatsoever for the trials that they're going to go through in terms of Christ's crucifixion. And as Christ is preparing them for these things, there's many times as it is in the Word of God and prophecy, and in terms of looking forward, Christ, there's a little bit of a shadow to the crucifixion. But there's definitely a longer shadow that is cast into the future and even into eternity. And for the disciples, it's actually a shadow that is going to be cast into their lives remaining on earth. And those two things are important. What's going to happen right now in Christ's crucifixion is important. Sometimes we get thinking about heaven so much, and we're like, heaven, heaven, heaven. And it's right to think about heaven because that helps us understand that the things here on earth are not quite so important. But Christ also has a plan for you and me in our remaining days here on earth. And He knows what that future is going to be, and He knows the challenges that are ahead. And He says, there's some things that I want you to do while you're here on this earth. And that's really what the New Testament talks very much about. But also He's going to remind them of what they have. So we're going to see here the first thing that we see is what I would call the next struggle. The next struggle. Christ had warned the disciples of this persecution back in chapter 15, actually in verses 18 to 25. He had talked about this, and we saw this. He had talked about this persecution that is going to come, and He speaks of the Holy Spirit. And now He's back to the same pattern. He's really expanding on it a little bit. from on this persecution of the Holy Spirit. He's kind of clarifying things as they're getting a little bit more unsettled. So look with me there, the first six verses of John 16. It says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." Now the word offended there is, it is not just the angry type of thing. The word offended that he's talking about is the type of thought process that you should not be shaken up. That you should not be thrown off. You should not pull back. The word offended is really that there's kind of there's a shame and a pulling back a little bit that takes place there. He is saying that I don't want you to be offended or moved or even surprised. It's a lot there. It's not just I don't want you to be offended by me. It's like I'm telling you these things so that you're not off and you're not going to be so surprised and you can anticipate what is going to be happening. It says, "They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service." And that time cometh he's talking about that term he uses over and over. Christ uses it in the Gospel of John, the hour, the hour, the hour. His hour was coming. The hour talks about things ending and what is really next. And very often with Christ, he talks about this is what's going to happen here at the end as there is a transition here. And he is really referring to this kind of hour timing type of thing. Something's coming. And it's going to be a struggle. I mean, verse 2 is not a, hey, your Christian life's going to be great type of verse, is it? They will put you out of the synagogues. The time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. It's an interesting prophecy. By the way, the people who kill you. What did you just say, Christ? Well, there's going to be a time when people are going to kill you. That is the message to the disciples. And as we said, that is true. All of the disciples are going to be martyred, save John. It's going to happen. This is not something that was... Christ wasn't up there in heaven going, man, I can't believe they're killing off all these guys. He knew it was going to take place. And this hour, this time, the time of God is always significant. Christ, there's really kind of an irony that their hour was going to come as a result of Jesus' hour. His final hours. Christ, when he was suffering and it seemed that he was being defeated, was experiencing ultimate victory. And would experience ultimate victory. It's going to be flipped for the disciples. They're going to experience ultimate victory. The joy and the unbelievable, just the rush that probably comes from the resurrection. And they're going to think the risen Savior is here. He is going to reign forever. It's going to be heaven on earth and here we go. And right about the time that they think this is going to be the reign and rule and the victory, they're going to suffer. And that is really all that they are going to experience in terms of what the world does to them. Now, they're not just miserable apostles fleeing for their lives. They are apostles that are on fire for the Lord, and they are planting the church, and they are sowing the seeds of the church, and they are energized by the Holy Spirit and sharing the gospel, and God is doing amazing things through them. But it is persecution. It is a struggle. The first opposition is going to come from, as verse 2 says, those who think that they do God's service. By the way, that's the Apostle Paul. Remember Paul? Paul was encouraged and inspired and empowered by the Jewish people to go do God's service. What was God's service? Killing Christians. That was the service of God. The first oppression of Christians came from the Jews. Mainly because the church sprang out of Judaism and the earliest members were Jews. And part of it would have been it's just a power struggle that's really going on. You know, when we think about Paul received 39 lashes. 39 lashes is a Jewish punishment. It is we don't go the extent of 40, so we have mercy and give you 39. You know, kind of like how your parents used to spank you. Oh, not 60 swats, we'll give you 59 because we're merciful. You know, that kind of thing. Paul experienced Jewish persecution. The Acts of the Apostles reports all the opposition by who? The Jewish authorities. The first century would have this. When Christianity is really relatively weak and some branches of Judaism are feeling threatened, we know from biblical and kind of extra-biblical literature and history that many rabbis and authorities actually taught and preached that slaying Christian heretics was the greatest act of divine worship. Today we would say, yeah, that's passed its way on through many religions. In fact, many heretical, apostate, not God-fearing, not Christ-following religions are all about, in the name of God, or in the name of Allah, or in the name of whoever, killing Christians. Or in the name of whoever is the atheist God amongst the people type of person. It's always been about killing Christians. And this is really what the disciples who are listening to Jesus are learning from him. In fact, this is important teaching because they had to be remembering this when they were experiencing the persecution. When they were experiencing what was going on. They were going to be killed. They were also going to be excommunicated out of the synagogue. Now, this matter of excommunication, which Christ says they will put you out of the synagogue, we have to understand that being excluded from the synagogue is nothing like what we call church discipline or being denied membership in a church. To be denied membership in any local church, or even to be put out for one reason, really isn't as serious as you think. There are always other churches, right? There are other churches with different attitudes, and if worse comes to worse, you can just stop going to church, right? And you're like, I now have to put up with any of those believers, all right? It's not a big loss. Most people function very well in America by even when not going to church. If any of us stopped going to church, we could still function in society. But that was not true for Jews. If you could not go to the synagogue, you were not able to function in society. The matter of excommunication from the Jewish synagogue meant separation, really what the Jewish people would say, separation from spiritual life. If you were excommunicated, you would not be able to worship. There would be no sacrifice. You would not even be able to hear the scripture. You couldn't read the scripture. Nobody had a scroll of the Old Testament at home. The only place you interacted with the Word of God was in the synagogue. So you would be separated out from worship. You would be separated out from any type of reading the Word. You would be separated out from all these things. It meant to lose spiritual benefits. Paul, in one of his epistles, talks about all the benefits the Jewish people had. And he said, you lose out on that. Also, being banned from the synagogue would have been a devastating thing in terms of social life. You know, today, people online, people could really do some bad things to you. They could try to steal your identity and mess things up. They could try to get online and create problems and that sort of thing. But there was nothing back then in Jewish society like being excommunicated from the synagogue. In fact, earlier on, if you remember when the blind man had been healed, and they said, we're going to kick you out of the synagogue unless you admit that this guy's a sinner. And he doesn't do that. And they kick him out. And Christ has to come to him. And that's when Christ preaches about there's a different flock now. There's a different way of God that God is working. Because being kicked out of the synagogue for most Jewish people would be like, so I can't even get right with God. It would be like taking someone who relies on sacrifices and relies on confessions and taking away the sacrifices and confessions. It would be a good luck getting right with God. But it would also affect everything. It would affect your economy. Former friends would shun you. You would be considered worse than a pagan. And if they associated with you, they would be treated and possibly tossed out. Many times, most times, you would be exiled from your family and ostracized. Pretty much you were almost guaranteed to lose your job. Or if you were self-employed, you would lose your customers. In fact, history has shown that certain countries, when they started ostracizing Jewish people, would basically make it so that the customers wouldn't go in there, and it was too difficult a life on the person owning their own business. So all these things were happening then to Christians. They would be refused the right of an honorable burial. A person who was excommunicated from the synagogue was not allowed to have a proper burial. And we started to put all these things together. So in a speaking, excommunication really meant you are being ostracized in terms of society. You're still there, but you're not really a part of them anymore. For us, this isn't a you're going to be kicked out of your church. For us, this is the extension is you're going to be kind of aliens in this society around you. Being a believer means you may lose friends. Being a believer means you may lose family. Being a believer may impact your employment, or may impact what kind of employment or how high up the ladder you're able to get. Being a believer probably won't affect your burial yet. But it affected all these things, and these types of persecution continue today around the world. They don't happen so much here in America, but they're happening all over the place. People are being killed by their own family and friends for being believers. This persecution continues in the societal ostracizing and also in the murder and martyrdom of those who go through these things. It is worth noting that when persecution comes from religious superiors, it is devastating. It is emotionally devastating. When we read about Luther, When Luther was challenging the church, he felt like Jeremiah. He said in one of his messages, "Am I to stand up alone and preach against your people, your kingdom, your priests, and your word? For that, of course, is where your name is. They have your law, your temple, the spiritual and worldly government ordained by you yourself. Who am I to oppose single-handedly all that is accordingly God's?" Or I would say allegedly God's. He would say, "I would rather say they were right and retract my preaching and keep it silent." Luther said, when he was standing up and he was really feeling alone standing up against the church, he talked about how hard that was. He talked about how many times he questioned himself. And he's like, "Is it just me? I would rather not do this." But he also understood the force. He had been told the things that were cast at Luther and all of those in the Protestant Reformation, they were called heretics. They're called apostles of the devil. They're called those preaching against God's people and against the church and against God himself. So what do you do in those circumstances? What do you do in those situations? Luther replied with Scripture. He said, "I must preach the word. I must preach the Scriptures." And he also reminded himself that persecutors always claim to hold the truth. And that is true. Those who persecute, those who ostracize us, those who even threaten us always claim that they are the ones who are right and you are the ones that don't have the truth. Even to the extent of being truly of God, or as I said, or of Allah, or of beyond, or of science, or of reason. But just because one claims to be the one holding the truth does not mean one is holding the truth. There's an old proverb I saw the other day. It's a German proverb that says, "Not all who carry long knives are cooks." That's a loaded proverb. Not all who lay claim on the truth and being right truly have the truth and are right. Not all who claim to be religious and wear the ecclesiastical clothing, and even those who preach sermons, are necessarily the ministers of God's truth. We see also this murder, and like we said, that murder has been... Murder and martyrdom has been a part of what it means to be a believer for many, many years. In the early years, they were killed by Jewish authorities, by the Jewish Inquisition. Later, execution was perfected and inflicted by Rome. Persecutions filled the Middle Ages. Christians have been persecuted by those from the Muslim realm. The rise of Christianity in northern Africa is historic. The gospel flourished across northern Africa and even moving its way down into Africa until the first conquest that we would say. The first crusades were not the Christian crusades, they were the Muslim crusades, in which hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Christians were killed in the name of Allah. And then the church then exacted its revenge in the response crusades. But it is an interesting dimension in all this that the killing of Christians has been done by a majority of, quote, religious people throughout time. Anyone who kills you will think that they are doing God's service. I think there's an important reminder there a little bit as well that John is trying to... Sometimes we have to be reminded that when a person is doing these things, you know, those who have experienced martyrdom and experienced persecution, God is constantly reminding them that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And that is, they are proclaiming the gospel to these people. Their book, Tortured for Christ, by Wormbrand, he talks about the times that the men who were torturing him, when they got their private time away, would come down to his cell and sit down to hear the Word of God and hear the gospel. They had to do the torture because the superiors were telling them to do that. But they also were the ones that wanted to hear the gospel. And in this case, Wormbrand is talking about, he's talking about the weight of being the proclaimer of God to the persecutors of his body. And he makes an interesting statement. He said, "I came to realize that if the cost of sharing the gospel and seeing one saved was the flesh on my back, it was worth the price." It is important when the persecution comes to recognize that they think they're doing right. When a person thinks they're doing right, it kind of changes a little bit how you think about that person. Luther, when he was talking about these things, says, "It pains one beyond measure that Christians who undergo suffering mainly die without sympathy in the greatest derision and mockery amid the joy and exaltation of the world, who many times are singing praises to God as they burn them at the stake." It is in a manner they think is right. And God records that, John records that these people think they're doing it in service to God. That's how Paul analyzed his own pre-Christian commitment to persecuting the church. Paul said, I was doing that with zeal for God. What's interesting is, they're right. Think about it. There's a little bit of irony here. Religious persecutors think that they are offering service. Yet a person who is persecuted for God and is martyred for God is an offering unto God. They say, we are offering service to God. And it's almost like God is saying, actually, it is an offering to me. That person is laying down their life as an offering to me and is pleased with that offering. Now, I don't think any of us are going to be killed for our faith. But we are definitely going to be persecuted. It's the way it is, over and over throughout the epistles. Don't think that these sufferings aren't going to come. Do not think that these things are too big. They are light considering eternity, over and over it. And now what happens is, Christ kind of says, this is what's going on. Look, he says, these things they will do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. This is why they do it. He expands on this. They think they're doing service for God. The reason they're persecuting is because they don't know God and they don't know me, which gives us a reason and a reminder of how we are supposed to respond to this. You don't respond to it by saying, how dare you? In America, we can try to claim some freedom rights and that sort of thing, but those aren't guaranteed. Our rights and our religious, you know, our religious freedom is really pretty young in the scale of world history. Pure, unadulterated religious freedom is a really, really small slice of history in the world. America, we think America's been here forever. America's hardly been here. And religious freedom has hardly been here. And religious freedom will not, we know from Revelation, but religious freedom definitely is not something that is guaranteed to always be here. We are living in a blessed time. And now you're like, it doesn't feel like a blessed time. Look around you. We are not necessarily worried that people are going to come in and kill us for our faith, although that's started to happen every once in a while in churches around the country. But we do have the freedom, protected by our government, to gather today. Right? I have government protection at this pulpit right here. And they're like, I don't know if they're standing up for you too much. Well, technically right now, I have the freedom to preach the Word of God. And that's why the pulpits of America should be full of preachers preaching the Word of God. But that doesn't mean it isn't without sacrifice. That doesn't mean it isn't without being made fun of on Facebook. Right? It doesn't mean it isn't worth somebody's going to say some bad things about you and try to turn the tables on you. And Christ says, this is what I'm telling you. Look at verse 4. These things I've told you that when the time shall come, you will remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you. Now what Christ is saying is, first of all, I'm telling you this so you will remember it. Okay? What's that old phrase? Mama told me there'd be days like this. Christ told you it'd be days like this. He's saying, Christ said, I told you this is coming. I told you there's going to be, it's not all going to be, you know, the disciples just dancing through the grass, and sowing the seeds of the gospel and people getting saved and harps playing and churches being built up and all that. It was not going to be that. He said, you're going to have to remember this. I'm telling you this now. He says, I didn't tell you at the beginning because I was with you. Well, what does that mean? Partly what that means is, I don't know if you're going to quite be ready for that. You know, sometimes you don't start with the call to salvation. Say, you should really get saved because you'll suffer and you'll be cast out from society for the remainder of your life. And you're like, I don't feel very cast out from society. Oh, you are. You just haven't been vocal enough about your faith. And it's eventually going to happen. Okay? Society doesn't like you. They just don't. They just haven't found you quite yet. And maybe it's because you're hiding and you shouldn't be. But it's going to happen. It's something that will take place. And he says, so, and he goes, because I was with you. The other reason Christ didn't have to bring him back then is because when Christ was on the earth, who did the people persecute? Christ. The disciples were just around. Now, they kind of felt the pressure. Okay? But what was the disciples' first reaction when all of a sudden they were threatened? That was it. They were gone. They said, Christ, we'll stay with you to the death. Are those swords I hear? I got to go. And Christ is saying, I absorbed it for you, okay? I was with you, okay? You didn't necessarily need to be warned so much about the persecution. I took the brunt. But what is the context here? Christ has been telling them, the whole conversation is, I'm about to be gone. And they ain't going to persecute me anymore because I ain't going to be here. They're going to persecute you. Verse 5, but now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you ask whither thou goest thou. It's a hard to understand verse because they had asked earlier, where are you going? It's almost like he's kind of saying, you don't seem to be bringing the question up anymore. You're starting to understand that I'm leaving. You're starting to understand that you're going to be alone, and you're not concentrating anymore on me. You're sorrowful. Because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. You are sorrowful at this. So what he starts to talk about then here is he starts to talk about what I would call, and I know the verse a little bit out, and he does this in 5 to 7, he's going to expand out a little bit. He starts saying something else is going to happen. I'm leaving. And as I'm going to leave, someone else is coming. Now, it's not someone, but it is someone. It's not the same one as the one. It's more of a not seeable versus seeable. It's a little bit confusing. It's this thing that we understand is the person of the Holy Spirit. I love verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient. It has to happen. It is to your advantage. It is better for you that I go. He's trying to say, your sadness is not necessarily justified because something better is going to happen. And it is true, by the way. The disciples were just a bunch of little scaredy cats. Okay, they were just frightened. They were really weak. You know, they didn't understand everything that's going on. But by the time we get to just very quickly after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these are the most powerful spiritual influences the world has ever seen. These guys go from the to the on fire guys. They come and they bring the thunder and they preach the word and they sow the gospel and they stand in front of the persecution and they stand there and preach as they are being put to their death. These are the men that they become, not because, oh, Jesus just had to unleash their potential. It's because of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. By the way, one of the reasons that we as believers are a bunch of frightened, scaredy cats that don't want to face society, don't want to preach the gospel, don't want to do it, is not because we're just, well, I'm just naturally shy. It's because we are not accessing and we are not following the leading of the Holy Spirit and being empowered by the Holy Spirit. I can't do that. The answer is you're right. Neither can I. I don't preach very well without the Word of God and the Holy Spirit saying, say it, say it. It's there, say it. The Holy Spirit does that. I've told you before, you guys know, I was scared to death to preach. I was scared to death to be a preacher and stand in front of people. I couldn't handle it. And I mean, I still sweat, but I used to really sweat back then. I would fake illness, whatever I had to do to not be in front of people proclaiming the Word of God. But see, the Holy Spirit, the way it says, if I not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And he continues, when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. So we're going to talk about this, but we receive the Holy Spirit. And what we see that the Holy Spirit does here is very important. The Holy Spirit convicts and works. The Holy Spirit is the one that does this convicting and working. Really, that's what Christ convicted. He brought to bring conviction of sin. He brought to point out sin. And it's almost kind of like saying, when I go, who's going to bring conviction of sin? And Christ says, well, it's going to be the Holy Spirit. I'm like, great. That sounds like a great job for whoever the Holy Spirit is. But the problem, the little crux, the little, but you need to understand, this isn't the Jesus saying, I'm going away and the Holy Spirit's going to come and convict. The Holy Spirit doesn't come and talk necessarily to a person. He kind of does. But he does it through believers. The Holy Spirit does the work, the Holy Spirit does the convicting, but as Paul points out when he works through this, how should they hear if there's not a preacher? So, the Holy Spirit is coming. Yes. Okay, so there's going to be another one here, and he's going to work in you. No, Lord. I'd still rather just kind of be the bystander. You do your work. I'm going to sit here and say, good job. I'm going to listen to this guy. He's really good. You know, kind of the way some people treat their pastors. You should go hear my pastor. He's got a lot to say about Jesus. You're like, maybe you should talk a little bit about Jesus. You know, because the Holy Spirit's in you too. The Holy Spirit will come and he does this conviction. You know, it's a beneficial, and I love the term the helper, the comforter. And the advantage is the Spirit comes to the world. What does the Holy Spirit do in relationship to the world? Now we have to understand here that most, for the most part, John's been using the term world in relation to those who are sinners. That is not necessarily what's going on here. What's happening here is these are sinners who are going to respond. Okay? What's the Spirit going to do? Okay? Let me help you kind of understand this. The Holy Spirit never works in the lives of unbelievers. Never. The only way you have the work of unbelievers is the general testimony of the Spirit. When you have the removal of the Spirit, you have the testimony of the church. But it's an individual work, okay? People without the Holy Spirit, according to Romans chapter 1, can recognize that there is a God. They, in their sin and rebellion, will turn from God. But when the Holy Spirit starts to bring conviction, the Holy Spirit's going to bring conviction. The Holy Spirit is a great evangelist. When He is doing the work and when He is bringing, and when He starts to work in the person's heart, it is irresistible. It's a great, great story of R.A. Torrey. He's talked about their church. They felt that while there were some responses going on, they did not feel that there was a good conviction of sin that was going on. So Torrey and some of the leaders in the church prayed for conviction of sin. And the next Sunday, a guy came in and sat down kind of in the front row, and he had he was definitely a big-time sinner. In fact, he was a big-time. He ran and handled one of the gambling establishments there. And when he met with Torrey, they had a greeting room where people after the service could go and talk to the pastors. And this guy went right up to him, and this guy was sick. He said, "I do not know what's happening." He goes, "I saw this guy, and he used to gamble at my establishment, and something was different. And I was like, well, I don't need him. I can make money. But I started feeling ill, and I started feeling sick to my stomach. And this guy told me that I should go to church and hear you preach. And I was like, I do not want to go in church. I don't want to have anything to do with it. But the more I was not going to do it, the more ill and just awful I felt. And I came in here, and you preached the Word of God, and I feel miserable." And Torrey said to him, "You are under conviction of sin. You need to cry out to your Savior, who has provided salvation for you." And what was interesting, that person is like, "I don't even know why I feel the way I feel." And that was the conviction of sin. And that is what the Spirit does. He convicts the world. There's actually three things here. You see in verse 8 and then expands in verse 9, 10, 11. When He has come, He will reprove, convict, really put to shame. The word there is almost a legal term. It is like, aha! He will point it out. He will point to your shame. You know, when there's somebody that you just know that they've been doing something wrong, but you can't prove it. You know, like the kid in your house or something like that. And then all of a sudden the lies and the cover-up get exposed. It's like, aha! I knew you were doing that. The Holy Spirit brings the aha. The Holy Spirit comes to the world. And when the Holy Spirit works in a person's life, one of the things the Holy Spirit does is it says, "You're a sinner. You are a sinner. Your life is sin." And that is what the Spirit does. He brings the conviction. It is the shame, reprove, and the world of sin. Verse 9, "Because they believe not on Me." What's interesting is, with that man, I thought it was a good illustration, because that man, he did not feel, Torrey said, he did not feel guilty about the gambling. He just felt guilty. Your sin is not the thing the Holy Spirit wants to bring conviction of. Well, there is conviction of that. What the Holy Spirit brings conviction of is a lack of belief in the Savior. You do not believe. And part of that believing includes that you are a sinner, that you need a Savior, and you are in need of salvation, and who Christ is. That's all wrapped up in that. That's the sin. That's the sin that is the most concerning. So many times, I've heard people, "I don't want to give up this sin, I don't want to give up this sin, I don't want to give up this sin." And you know what the answer is. The answer is, I don't really need to deal with that right now. The sin of unbelief, the sin of rebellion against the Savior, is the most important sin you need to deal with right now. I'll let the Holy Spirit deal with the rest of those sins later. But when a person says, "Well, I don't want to give up this or I don't want to give up that," my answer is, those aren't really important, but by the way, I wouldn't let those little things keep you from meeting your Savior. Okay? You let Christ deal with that, and this is what the problem is. They do not believe on Me. Of righteousness. Verse 10, of righteousness, because I go to My Father and ye see Me no more. And that's, what does Christ say there? It seems that what Christ is saying there is, right now, Christ on earth was the proof of righteousness. He was sinless. He completely fulfilled the law. He never sinned. He never stumbled. They could never catch him. He was kind of the living entity of righteousness. But he is saying the Holy Spirit is now going to have to convict of righteousness, or of the necessity of righteousness, because Christ is going to the Father and he's no longer there. The Holy Spirit is also going to convict of this, that you need to be made right. That's part of the gospel. It's not just you're bad, but you need to be made right. And you need to be righteous. And that is what the Holy Spirit brings the conviction of, the righteousness, and of judgment. Of judgment, verse 11, because the prince of this world is judged. And that could be a little bit tough as he talks about Satan, as he talks about that. And the final aspect of this has to be in regard to judgment, because Satan stands condemned. And there's a little bit of connection of Satan and death and these type of things. But most importantly, I think, we could just focus on judgment. No one wants to believe in judgment. It's one of the great convictions, really. Right? I am convicted because I'm under judgment. I will be judged. Satan is judged. This world is judged. The Holy Spirit reminds and convicts of the judgment, that evil will not go unpunished. And that though God is long-suffering in His judgments, His judgment is always true and is always consistent. So I want you to know this. There will not be any person that has walked the face of this earth that God is going to say, well, I'm going to let that one go. I'm going to let all that slide. Without belief, without righteousness, you're always under judgment. And that is what the Holy Spirit brings. The Holy Spirit continues to bring these things. But we recognize that it's not just because of the Holy Spirit. Because we also see it's because of words. Because of the words. See, it isn't the Holy Spirit the Holy Spirit is speaking through communicators and communicators of the Word of God. In fact, verses 12 through 15, if you want to put a little note there, this is Christ's description of the process of the inspiring of the Word of God. Read these verses not just thinking, okay, he's going to speak to them. Read these verses thinking this. Christ is telling them, I'm going to write the New Testament through you, through the Holy Spirit. That's what verses 12 to 15 are about. The New Testament. In fact, it's really about the diversity of the New Testament. Because the New Testament is all wrapped up in these things. First, you have they say something else. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. And if you look at the rest of the Gospel of John, he never says them. So the question is, all right, well, I got more things to communicate to you. And really, we're not talking about the Holy Spirit through you. How is that going to happen? It's going to happen through the Word of God. This is what he's talking about. So it's interesting. Kind of see what he's saying here. He says, howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, or all the truth. He's going to guide you in the truth of these things. If you look back in John chapter 14, when Christ first kind of revealed this, he kind of talks about how he is going to guide in the things that you need to remember of me. You know, have you ever tried to write a story of your past? I can't remember pre-kids. I don't know what happens when you have kids. Like, it's like your memory of your childhood. It's there, but it's fuzzy, and all the stories grow bigger. And all the mistakes grow smaller sometimes. When the Holy Spirit revealed himself, and he revealed himself through the process of inspiration, he reminded, in the inspiring thought there, he reminded the apostles as they wrote the Gospels. Christ told them how this was going to happen. You're going to know all the truth. He will guide you. This guiding is the apostles, the apostolic writing of the Word of God, the inspiration of God. It's literally he's speaking to and through them. And sometimes we think, well, this is... And the Word of God is the Holy Spirit enlightens us and the Holy Spirit assists us. There's other passages that talk more specifically about this, but these verses are really about the New Testament. Okay? I read this the other day. This is a guy that's kind of an anti-Scofield guy, but I saw it. It was fascinating in the context of the person who wrote it. He says this, sometimes I have read the notes of the Scofield Bible and I am not impressed with what is written. This guy was kind of anti him. He said, but in this particular case, the notes on John 16 are remarkable. At the bottom of this page in my Bible, we are told that Jesus outlined the general categories of the New Testament revelation in advance and that they are historical, doctrinal, and prophetic. And this is exactly right. This is exactly what the New Testament is. Because he talks about history here, and he's going to talk about prophecy, and he talks about doctrine. He will guide you in all the truth. He will not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that he shall speak. and he will show you things to come. There's the prophecy. The things that he will speak. Now, what did Christ always say he said? He always said, I always speak the words of my Father. I always do the will of my Father. Now he's saying, my replacement is going to do the exact same thing. He's going to speak what the Father says. He does not speak of himself. He shall speak, and he will show you things to come. Verse 14, he shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. He is going to give these things. There is the historical part. There's the doctrine element. He will teach you doctrine. And really, that is what takes place all throughout the New Testament. Doctrinal revelation. Things to come. You know, we have the Gospels. That's what happened with Christ. We have the doctrine. That's the epistles. We have some history there in Acts. And then do we have prophecy in the New Testament? Oh, yeah, we got prophecy in the New Testament. We've got certain passages within the New Testament, and then obviously Revelation is prophetic. So there's this prophecy, which is what makes Scripture Scripture. There's prophecy that is fulfilled. He will tell you what is yet to come. We have it all over the New Testament. And he will bring glory to me by taking this. All right. So it is not just that we are told certain doctrine that we may know things, nor are the end times revealed so that we can have an inside track at Revelation Bible trivia, what's going to happen after we go to heaven. These things are taught, why? To bring glory to Jesus Christ and to God the Father. All right? These things are taught to us that Christ may be glorified. When I read the Gospels, that the Holy Spirit spoke and breathed out to the New Testament authors, I see Christ and Christ gets the glory. When I read the epistles that Christ spoke through the apostles and through some other authors and through Paul and all that, when I read those epistles, and I see the doctrine and the application, it all points to Jesus Christ. And I'm able to bring Him glory. And when I read the prophecies of Revelation, I'm reminded that Christ is in control. Christ is coming. The earth will be judged for its sin. I don't have to worry about that. And that Christ is going to come and we are going to reign and we are going to rule with Him. And we're going to spend an eternity in heaven all because of Him. And I bring Christ glory. Because Christ is in control of everything. Jesus is the point of all revelation. The reason the Holy Spirit reveals is because Christ is the point of revelation. That's what Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 says. In the past he talked about prophets, now he speaks by Son, Jesus Christ. The language of the Holy Spirit is Jesus Christ. The language of the Word of God is Jesus Christ. He is the Word and He is the truth. And all these things are what Christ does. All that the Father hath are mine. Verse 15. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. It is a fascinating. Again, he's telling them so they'll remember this later on. He told them, he said, the Holy Spirit's going to speak and remind and show. And those things are going to be put down for my glory. And it's just a little bit of a nugget into that. But the same thing is true in terms of the words of God. When we speak the Word of God. The things that God's revealed through His Word are also the same words that we speak. We are able to teach people about Christ. We are able to teach people doctrine. We are able to teach people even about prophecy and what's to come. I am not worried about the future of this world. It's all taken care of. It's going to be ugly. Now you're like, it's looking pretty ugly. It's going to get uglier. But that's okay. Christ said it's going to happen. By the way, I am worried about persecution and suffering that may come to my life and to yours. Not because God isn't going to equip us to do it, but because it's just not going to be fun. But imagine the glory that Christ gets through our suffering. Imagine the glory that will be revealed. We need to anticipate the challenges that are going to come from being radical followers of Jesus Christ. Radical followers of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a struggle, and the struggle is worth it. But to be a radical follower of Jesus Christ will involve that struggle. And we need to know what's going to happen. How do we do that? We should think about it. We should see the Word of God, and we should understand it. We should not be surprised by the struggle. And that helps us. Hopefully it helps you. It helps me to not be surprised. It ain't going to be too easy. You know, Christ said there'd be days like this, right? And we need to know why. We shouldn't be offended by it. You know why people have a problem with Christians? Because of what Christ said. They don't know God the Father. They don't know Him. And they think they're doing a service. They think they're doing good. And what that builds up in me is that means that I just need to proclaim God and proclaim Christ. Because they need to know that. And I need to not be offended by that. They're doing exactly what you and I would do if we weren't believers. You and I would be doing the same things if we weren't led by the Holy Spirit and weren't saved. We'd be persecuting believers. So we don't have to be offended by that. And in the case of the next one, the Holy Spirit there, we need to make sure, first of all, in our own lives, that we, if we are coming under the conviction of sin and we are feeling like the weight of sin and the weight of the burden personally, if you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, I want to tell you something. I pray that Christ is bringing, through the Holy Spirit, the conviction of sin, the conviction of your lack of righteousness, and the conviction of the judgment that is going to come upon you. And if you are feeling the weight of that, you need to surrender. You need to come forward and cry out to Christ for salvation and receive that gift of salvation. For us that know Christ as Savior, we need to use the Word of God and be the instruments of the Holy Spirit to communicate the message of God. That's how He does it now. You can't say, will you please send Jesus to this person and get this straightened out? Christ's response would be, I sent the Holy Spirit through you and I put a Bible in your hand. Now go talk to that person. Because the Holy Spirit will work. I am energized because I know when I share the gospel, there are people out there the Holy Spirit is going to bring to salvation. So I just got to preach it. I just got to teach it. I just got to tell it. I need to live it out. And finally, when it comes to His words, we need to tell people about Christ and His works. We need to tell people about Christ and the doctrine that is contained in the Word of God. We need to tell people about Christ and His claim, His prophetic claim. We need to tell people about Christ and His glory. Maybe the question is, what do you need to proclaim? Do you need to proclaim to someone Christ? Do you need to proclaim to someone salvation? Do you need to proclaim to someone the stability that is going to come, that Christ has got everything in control? Sometimes those are the instruments that lead into the gospel. Which do you need to proclaim? His works, His words, His glory, His salvation? So what's next in your life? What's going to come up here in July and August and September and October moving forward? Well, as a follower of Christ, there's probably going to be a little bit of a struggle. But God got your back. Because it depends on who you follow. That will make the difference in who you follow. And I may even add there, and what He has provided. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for Your Word. Thank You for the testimony of Your Word. I pray, Lord, that we will be warned and armed by this passage for what is ahead. Lord, Your Word says there will be struggle, there will be suffering. Lord, too often we just make salvation and the Christian life out to be all easy. It isn't. It's hard. But Lord, it is the most blessed way to live. It is the most blessed way to go. Lord, I would pray that as we think about these things and as we consider these things, that we would be challenged by Your Word. We would be challenged about the things that You have done and about the things that You have challenged us to do. Lord, I pray that You would help us to proclaim Your Word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. We thank You the Holy Spirit takes people like us and does amazing things. So, Lord, I thank You again that You've given us everything we need to face the challenges ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some years ago, a certain young woman sat in church. She was actually being taught about the doctrine of salvation, and she was considering herself very unworthy of God's salvation. She was almost in despair. She hardly could hear the words of an elderly man who was speaking. And right in the middle of this address, the preacher stopped and pointed his finger at her and said, "You miss, sitting there in the back, you can be saved now. You do not need to do anything." And his words struck like thunder in her heart. She believed. And with her belief came that sense of peace and joy. And that night, Charlotte Elliott went home and wrote these words, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that Thy blood was shed for me. And that Thou biddest me come to Thee, O Lamb of God, I come."